I realized when I started to study that a few weeks ago I had Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now I got Jesus feeding the 4,000. Thank you. And which I thought was interesting how that providential came to pass. And also, I kind of did my own little spoiler back when I did the 5,000, and I jumped ahead to the part here where we're going to talk about where he's talking to the disciples after this. So I was trying to figure out, well, what in this am I supposed to talk about this time? I think that if I had a PowerPoint presentation to use, I would have started with a big picture of a Abercrombie and Fitch t-shirt. You're probably familiar with that company because of their racy catalogs and the publicity they got from their catalogs. It's a clothing company called Abercrombie and Fitch. And, of course, they've been marketing themselves through their t-shirts. And recently, so I would put you a big picture of their t-shirt. That nobody, you know, not on anybody, just a t-shirt there. And then I would show you, that's my clicker, it's going to the next slide. I would show you the t-shirt somebody came up with, and Jonathan has one. It's called A Breadcrumb and Fish. And they made it just like it's a spoof of the Abercrombie and Fitch t-shirt. But it's A Breadcrumb and Fish. So, it's funny. It would have been funny if I'd had the picture there to show you. So, anyway. Because today we're talking about, we're going to look at, I guess what I figured was, I didn't really look at the actual miracle of the bread and fish last time. And so I want to look a little bit sort of in that direction this time. And because the symbolism of bread in the scriptures is rampant. It goes from the first to the last. Right off the bat, Cain's offering is from the fruit of the ground. And don't let that fool you. It doesn't necessarily. We think of fruit as things like pears and apples and plums. But the fruit of the ground is anything that grows from the ground. And one of the main things, if you look at one of the main things that are grown, if you look at like per capita, are going to be your grains. And that's what bread's made of, right? Grains. And so we don't know that Cain offered a grain offering, but he did offer fruit of the ground. Could have been some wheat or something in there that made bread. Could have made bread, you know, and offered that up. Maybe you don't like that one, but even before that, God tells Adam that in the sweat of thy face shall thou eat your bread. So, and right there, right in Genesis, bread is being used symbolically. Later in Genesis, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine for Abraham. Jacob's meal of deception, when he deceived his father and got the birthright from Esau, involved stew and bread, or porridge and bread. He made up the meat and then those bread with it. Joseph saved Egypt by doing what? Storing up grain, corn, which makes bread. After the Israelites left Egypt, they're in the wilderness and they had nothing to eat, and God provided manna from heaven. It's called bread from heaven in places. Not long after that, God institutes the sacrificial system. And part of the sacrifices is a sacrifice of a grain offering. And that grain is, some of it anyway, is used to turn it to bake the bread of the presence. It sits on the table in the temple, or the tabernacle in the temple. After that, Ruth, the story of Ruth is integral in the harvest of the barley. The barley is used to make bread. David took bread to his brothers who were in the field fighting. His dad sent him with bread and cheese, among other things. In Psalms, multiple references of bread. In one psalm, bread is spoken of as strengthening a man's heart. Fast forward to Malachi, we read that the Israelites offer polluted bread on the altar. In the New Testament, it's prevalent there as well. Matthew 4, Jesus said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Of course, he's quoting the Old Testament there, so there's, you know, the transition there. Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, we're told to ask God for our daily bread. And we read in John this morning that Jesus is the bread of life. Bread, and I left out lots of different other ones. So you see there, bread is symbolic and its usage in the scriptures is very consistent. Today, the scriptures say, in those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called the disciples and said to them, "Have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." When we read about the 5,000, remember the disciples had come back, and Jesus was trying to go find a desolate place away from everybody so that the disciples could rest. And sort of, he gives the implication that there was going to be like a little debriefing kind of going on. In this case, in Mark, it just says that they gathered and they didn't have anything to eat. In Matthew, in the synoptic version, in the synoptic Matthew, it says that they were walking along the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, and they went up on a mountain for him to teach. So that's what this is. They're on the mountain, and they're pretty far away from the nearest villages or metropolitan areas where they could buy bread. So that's the setting of this. And Jesus says, "And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from far away," which gives you an idea about how far away they were from any kind of place where they could buy bread. So they're in a situation now similar to the other, in a sort of a desolate place where they don't have easy access to bread. And bread being a very much staple of their diet, just like it still is a staple of our diet. Bread is a staple. And the disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over 7 baskets full. There were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. In Matthew it says there were 4,000 men, not including others, similar to the 5,000 men as before. So, again, Jesus takes the bread. Lord, I want to focus now on this idea that it says, they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. 3 days they've been with Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean they were always on top of the mountain 3 days. It could have been walking along the sea with him some of those days. The point being that they've been with him for 3 days, and now they have nothing to eat. This implies that they had maybe had some food that they were carrying along with them, because remember, there are no McDonald's, no Burger King's available to pull into, like we got to do yesterday. We get to just pull right in and get something to eat. None of that available. But so they had run out of food. And yet, not only had they run out of food, but they're so far away from anywhere that they can get food that Jesus is concerned that if they try to go get food, they won't make it. Does that make sense? It's not like they had food 3 hours ago. Send them, let's tell everybody to go, and in, you know, a reasonable amount of time, they can be somewhere to get food. They've been without food long enough that Jesus is concerned they can't make it to where they're going to get some food. Why would they do that? I mean, these are rational people. They know that because they're used to having to travel and bring their own food because there aren't any McDonald's. I mean, so, you know, they had food to start with, most likely, because they're used to this. So now they've run out. Why, when the day before, when they looked and they said, not much food left. Well, if we stick around, we're going to, and it's about, you know, a long way until we can get some food. We better leave now before we run out. That way we can make it to get food. They didn't do that. Ever thought about that? They didn't do that. Staying with Jesus was more important than the food. They were enthralled with his teaching. Now, does that mean every one of them was there in faith? No. But it was important to them. That what they were hearing was of such importance they were willing to go without food. After the resurrection and Pentecost, I want us to rewind our minds back to this time. It's fast forwarding from this, but it's rewinding for us. And I want to think about what people have done over the centuries because they wanted the word. In Roman times, the government was a pagan polytheistic government, and as long as you were willing to sacrifice to the emperor, they didn't care if you also had multiple other gods you wanted to sacrifice to. But as Christians, they realized they could not do that because they knew there was only one God. And they were seen as atheists. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because they would not worship all the gods. They said, no, there's only one God. So they were persecuted for that, but they still had a hunger for the word. They had such a hunger for the word that they would meet in the graves under the ground so that they could hide and still meet together and take the Lord's Supper. We don't have to worry about that right now, do we? They had influence. They had they came from a tradition, just like we come from a tradition. They came from a tradition of synagogues and Judaism. They had a hard time leaving that tradition. But and that's going to talk about that in a minute. And now we'll fast forward, because what happened was, as you know, the persecution relaxed, and through Constantine the government accepted Christianity, and the church became where it could come out from underground and begin to develop. And this is where the influence of the synagogues, this idea of, you know, having a place to go meet and all that developed, and that was great. Of course, with time, the ease of that created a opportunity for error to influence the church. And by the time of the 1500s, Reformation time, there was significant error. And so the reformers sought to correct that error. And I want to, and then there was a specific group in Scotland called the Covenanters. And they read the scriptures for themselves. They followed the teachings that said be Berean. And they said, you know what? This the church here is an error, and we want to worship in spirit and truth. We want to worship in truth. And if you haven't ever read the history of what they went through, you ought to, because they weren't allowed to meet in buildings. If they were found out, the government would come and arrest them all. And let me tell you something, they didn't feed their prisoners back then, by the way. They just threw them in a dungeon. And if somebody knew you well enough to bring you some food, great. If you didn't have anybody who could do that, then they didn't care whether you starved to death or not. They would meet in the fields. They would find a field out, try to find one out away from everything that maybe had a lot of some, you know, like a little valley they could get into, so that they could worship the Lord in truth. They were willing to be in danger, and willing to go without, and willing to sacrifice in order to hear the word in truth. Their cousins would be the Separatists, and we're more familiar with them, as they were the Pilgrims, and they left their homes and were willing to move across the oceans to a wilderness in order to have the freedom to worship God in truth. And so, you know, as I just want to point this out, that these people were willing to stay and not have any food so that they could get the truth from Jesus. And today I want to just have you all think about, what are you willing to do? I mean, it's not that hard. We don't have it that hard. How many sacrifices are you willing to make to get the truth? They were willing to make a lot. And I wanted to point this out to you too, that they did sacrifice, and who noticed their sacrifice? The Lord noticed their sacrifice. He blessed their sacrifice. He had compassion on them, and He provided for their needs. You can have faith, and you can trust that God will provide for your needs when you are following Him in truth and faith. Now, needs are different than wants and different than desires. We need to remember what the psalm says, is that the psalmist asked that God would change their heart. The psalmist said, change my heart, Lord, so that what I desire is what you want for me. And so, I don't know that God will give you every desire you have, but I do know that He'll meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. In verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Him. As you recall, they had left, got in a boat, went to the district of Dalmanutha. And now the Pharisees come and begin to argue, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And it says, He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And He left them, got into the boat again, went to the other side. Now, I want to point out something to you here. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So this asking for signs was a characteristic of the Jews. Do you think that this is reasonable? Was it reasonable for them to ask for signs? Well, before you answer that, let me read a few verses here. Exodus 13:9 says, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand. Speaking of the sign, let me just finish reading it. And for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. That's speaking of, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 6, also talks about a sign on your hand, a sign on your forehead. In 1 Kings 13, and He gave a sign the same day, this is God saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. This is a prophet speaking of God who is going to give a sign. Isaiah 7:11 actually says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. The prophet is telling them to ask for a sign here. Gideon, y'all remember what Gideon did? Gideon said to him, if I have now found favor in your sight, then show me a sign. Hezekiah said, what is the sign? Asking the prophet, I think he's speaking to a prophet here. What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? God had been working in signs for His people. He had been doing that. He had been sending signs. He'd used signs. He had sent prophets with signs for the people. So before I grab my rocks for the Pharisees to throw at them, God had been using signs. Well, the problem was is not that they weren't asking for the sign of faith anymore. They're asking for an unbelief instead of belief. And this is why Jesus refused to give them the sign. Because they had enough information in the Scriptures to not need the sign. God was giving signs to His people when they needed them. And Jesus is saying, you don't need the sign. You have everything you need. Okay? He gave the parable of Lazarus, and He spoke to this. And He said, remember Lazarus the beggar? Not Lazarus the raised from the dead. Lazarus the beggar dies, and then Sheol and Hades there, he's speaking to the rich man. The rich man says, send my brothers a sign so they can hear. And Jesus, in the parable or the story is, Jesus says, they have their signs, Moses and the prophets. They have what they need. The time for signs was over, is what Jesus is saying. You have what you need. There's no more signs. And finally, what was the ultimate sign going to be? It was coming, and it was coming really soon.
Jesus dying and rising again.
That's right. That was going to be the ultimate sign. Jesus even said so, in as much as he said, I will give you a sign. It will be what? What was the sign that he said he would give them?
Jonah,
and like the Jonah in the belly of the fish, 3 days in the earth. So, and that's the same as destroying the temple and raising it back up. They're parallel signs. So here, they will not. Jesus will not give them a sign. Yet, they have enough information. And he has a sign in store for them that will finish seal the deal. By the way, this is one reason why, you know, asking for signs now is not appropriate, because Jesus is our sign. The resurrection is our sign. We need no more signs. We need to walk in faith. Verse 4. Anybody have any questions or comments? That's all I'm going to say about the sign.
We have in Deuteronomy 13 that signs are typical of prophets, and by their signs, their signs came true. That was how they would be verified or indicted as prophets of God. So it was kind of like a litmus test.
Right.
And it seems we could say that he had been given a sign in fulfilling prophecy, and that they weren't really looking for a biblical sign. That seemed like the problem. They want their own little fancy ideas about what would constitute proof instead of what the Bible said.
Well, what had they already proven? Which is to your point. They'd already proven that if he gave them a sign, they weren't going to believe it. So it's like, no, I'm not giving any more signs. Right? He'd already been like, what, healing people, and he didn't give them enough signs.
They also had the testimony of John the Baptist.
Yep.
And he affirmed it, that Jesus was the one to come.
Right.
And they still asked for a sign.
Yeah, because they recognized him as a prophet, right?
Has it ever been seen that one that was born blind was made to see? Have you seen a piece of bread and a few pieces of fish feed thousands of people?
Had a lot of witnesses there, didn't he? At least 9,000.
Baskets of food left over.
That's a lot of people, too, you know, for...
Wasn't just the people, it was the men. That was the total man.
I know, so I said at least, yeah. However, in that culture, that would have been the only ones that would have been valid witnesses. Okay, verse 14 says, now they had forgotten to bring bread. This is the disciples. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Did they not yet understand that Jesus just leave them hanging? Actually, did not. If you read the version of this in Matthew, it says in verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven is... Okay, many of y'all in here bake bread, or have, or your families do at some point. Maybe the children don't understand. But the leaven is the sort of the same thing as yeast. Yeast is put in bread to make it rise. That's what leaven is. In the Bible, leaven is mentioned many, many times. It's mentioned in positive ways as well as negative ways. So you have to take into context the way it's being used. You cannot just say, leaven, negative, or leaven's good, or leaven's bad. You can't just say that. You have to take into context. I'll give you some examples. Leavened bread was presented with some of the offerings were actually leavened bread. Okay? Interestingly, none of the offerings that were put on the altar were leavened bread. But there were offerings. Fellowship or peace offerings were of leavened bread. And some of the first fruits were made with leaven as well. So this would be a positive example of leaven. It was there. It was commanded to be leavened. Those offerings were commanded to be made of leavened bread. Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as like leaven. So there are examples where leaven is used in the scriptures in a positive light. There's neutral references as well. The lack of leaven in the bread of the Passover meal is not. It's actually they're told to use unleavened bread because it reminds them of the haste in which they had to prepare to leave Egypt. So it's not that the bread in the Passover meal was unleavened for a negative reason. It was just simply to remind them of they had to leave quickly. They didn't have time to work in some leaven and allow it to rise, because it doesn't work just like that. You have to allow time for the bread to rise. They didn't have time for that. They had to make their bread quickly. So that's not really a positive or negative. That's sort of a neutral reference. Negatively, though, leaven cannot be offered on the altar. There were many times where it said that the bread should be unleavened, because if it was leavened, it would be unsuitable as a sacrifice. One of the things about everything that was offered on the altar was that they were already all what? The bull, the lamb, the ram would already be what? Slain and dead. Leaven is yeast, which is alive. So unleavened bread on the altar would be considered dead bread. In the New Testament, most of the references are actually references that use it in a negative connotation, as a negative. And it's often used as a symbolism of sin. And that's the way it's used here. Jesus says, cautions them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and then goes on to let them know that they have untruthful teaching. That's what he's talking about, that this leaven is false teaching. Beware of their false teaching, of their untruthfulness. So you can do a quick search on leaven. It's lots and lots of references to leaven. But here again, it's speaking of a sinful, ungodly teaching of the Pharisees. Now, when this influence of sin in your life can be from within or from without. And I'm going to read a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So in this case, there's a reference back to the Passover bread, which was unleavened. But the admonition is to purge out the leaven from your life. And that is to look into yourself and to your sin that's within you and purge it out. It also could be from without, and that's what we're talking about here in this, the Pharisees there. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And in another place it says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So that's from without. That's a sin that's from without. We're told to beware of those as we encounter them. So to review, God is our sustenance. We can have faith in Him as our sustenance. As we encounter opportunities to have faith, well, let's remember that God is our sustenance. He provided for the people that day who, if had He not provided the bread, would might not have sustained themselves to get to some bread. And as we look at our life, you know, we can compare ourselves and say, hey, is this God's Word? Because remember, Jesus is the Word. He's also, says, is the bread of life. So that's you put those two together, and what you've got is that the Word of God is like the bread that sustains us. And yeah, we need physical nourishment, but we also more need our spiritual nourishment. God says He will provide both for His people. So as you go in your daily walk and you're not sure how you're going to make it, have faith in God in that. But also, how important is the Word of God to you? Are you willing to sacrifice to have the Word of God? These people were. We're to live by faith, not by sight. The Pharisees wanted a sign. Jesus said, you have all the signs you need, yet you do not have faith that's required to be able to see them. We live by faith and not by sight. Beware of the sin that's within us, the leaven that's in your life that needs to be purged. Instead, we need to ask God for the Spirit's help to help us to see the sin that's in our life, because many times we have sin and we haven't seen it. We don't know about it. We're deceived. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And we have to have the Spirit to reveal the sin that's there. So then once it's been revealed, we can confess and repent. Anybody have anything they want to talk about?
I think one of the things that probably made Jesus have compassion for people that he was their shepherd.
Yeah. Shepherd does that, doesn't he? Provides food.
Wondering if he may have had a specific aspect of sin here, as in false doctrine. It may have been all of it, but you have that sense of it corrupting the disciples, you know, and getting them mixed in with their thinking, and it's that bad leaven and fucking whole loaf. bad thinking.
Absolutely. I mean, that's what I think exactly what he's talking about. It says the teaching of the Pharisees. And that's the, like you said, you the type of teaching you put yourself under is going to have influence on your life. And Jesus is saying, beware of that teaching. In fact, it's interesting that he would choose this moment to tell them to beware of the false teaching. And so it makes me think that he's correlating the fact that they didn't, here they are in the boat, having not long ago seen him feed 4,000 people, and there's only 12 of them. We're assuming it's only the 12 in the boat with him. Could have been a few more. But they're in a boat. It can't be that many people in the boat. And yet, well, oh no, we don't have any bread. I mean, Jesus is sitting right there. And it wasn't that they didn't have any either. If you notice this, they didn't think they had enough. I mean, all they need, they didn't even need a crumb, but if they had even had a crumb and had a faith, he could have said, oh, look, we're out of food, but we got this crumb. Why don't you bless this crumb for us so we can all eat? And yet, they don't. They don't see it. And why not? Maybe it's from that false teaching of the Pharisees that they're still struggling in. That's what he tells them to beware of.
So, part of the things that I see in life, that this argument with the disciples, that the disciples are having amongst themselves, I should say, in my life and in the life of my family, frequently you will see discussions like this coming up because of pride. The fact that you didn't do your job. Who was supposed to make sure that we had enough food here? You know why I'm going to go hungry? Because you didn't do your job. It's more about me, the individual, than it is about humility before God. Yes, it's important that someone have thought through this thing of your task is to bring food, but why is this a deal? Why are we bringing this up? Why is this worthy of our discussion? Because you didn't do your job? Or because, is it focused on somebody else? Or is it about, well, you need to do your job because that's what the authority in your life has told you to do, and I need to be content with what God has brought to me through you because of humility before God. The different ratio aspect there. I'm reading in Jeremiah. Part of why I'm bringing it in this focus is I am over and over seeing in Jeremiah where God is showing, revealing two different mindsets. And it's only because of grace that we have the two different mindsets. We have one mindset because of sin, and that mindset says, I have been given promises by God, and those promises make me special. The other says, I have been given promises by God, and it's only by God's grace that I acknowledge those promises. This is the way I am understanding Jeremiah. The one side says, we have been given promises, and therefore I am special. We will not be removed out of the land because God promised, and God will keep His promises to us. As a matter of fact, I will declare to God that He must keep His promises to us. So God will not remove us out of the land. Okay, now He's removed us out of the land. God will not keep us here very long. We'll be coming right back because God promised that we're going to be in the land. They themselves are holding on to Scripture, but not for Scripture's sake. They're holding on to Scripture for their own sake. It's about pride. Elevation of self. I am special. And the other side says, oh God, forgive us for our sin. Your promises are here, but they only show us how worthless we are. I am a worthless individual, and your promises to me show me how worthless I am. But not in the sense of self-degradation, but in the sense of to the glory of God, that God would look upon such an unworthy creature. He has to give me these promises. These promises are given, and they magnify how great and gracious God is and how terrible and corrupted I am. God says, your wicked sins, your adulteries, your lack of belief in God even with everything that I've done for you, still you depart and you go off thinking about yourself, and it's only about yourself. I'm going to remove you out of the land by necessity, for my name, for my glory, to show how wicked that you are. And then in that same sense, he says, but I'm not going to forget you. And so the people that are saying, yes, God is going to, Jeremiah in particular, that's saying God is going to remove us out of the land, he's sitting there saying, oh God, how great you are, how wicked we are, may God be glorified. And when the wicked people that are all concerned about themselves come back saying that, no, God's given us these promises, he's like, oh, and I, yes, God does give us promises. And may those promises be what God is going to do. And they are what God is going to do, but not the way that the wicked people think about it. Because they're thinking in pride and not thinking of it in humility before God. I don't know how clear that is with what I'm saying. I think there at the end I become a little unclear in the way that I'm communicating this. But the disciples are focused more on themselves than they are on the glory of God. They're not focused on truth. They're focused on themselves being cared for. And that is the potentially the difference between what was taking place when the 4,000 stayed there to begin with. That they were focused on the truth and not so much about being taken care of. And now here they're being focused on being taken care of and not on the truth.
Yeah, I mean, they could have said, oh, look, we're out of bread. All right, God gets to do this again if he wants to. Anybody else? Okay.